Okay, last year we studied Galatians. Last year we studied Galatians. Was it last year? Well, it was this year too, but last school year, if you like. We studied the epistle to the church in Galatia written by Paul. And do any of you remember what the main theme was? I feel like I'm so distant now, but that's okay. It's just like in church. What was the main point of Galatians, if you had to summarize it? Ooh, that's hard, huh?
Faith not works.
Yeah, faith not works. Thank you, Ray. Yeah, faith not works. Galatians was probably written before Romans. That would be my guess. I think Galatians is one of the first books written. And so it's not that it's immature in that sense, but it's not as richly developed as you're going to see here in Romans. Romans takes faith not works and gives you an even bigger picture of what Paul was teaching there in Galatians. So we have St. Paul's epistle to the Romans. That's what we're going to study. And let's see if I can control it here. There we go. It's kind of dark. Well, you don't have the lights off. That's St. Paul back there. What's he doing?
Writing.
Yeah. So do you think Paul's the author of Romans? Do I have the Greek here? I mean, that's kind of a silly question, isn't it?
Yeah.
Why is it a silly question? Because what's it say at the top of your book, at the top of the page? A letter of Paul to the Romans. I need my Greek. I thought I was reading to you Greek. I'm not prepared. I'm sorry. Okay, when I ask the question is very specific. Did Paul actually write Romans? Meaning, did he do it like in the picture? Was he sitting there with a pen? He had some notes around him, and he's writing it on page. What do you think? All right, Ethan says yes. As we'll see in the writing, the answer is actually no. But that doesn't mean Paul didn't write it. Okay? Paul used a scribe. And the scribe, I think the scribe's referred to here. Let me get to it. Look at Romans 16:22. Just hold your page there at the beginning. You can skip ahead to 22. It says, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. All right, so actually the scribe in this particular book was given the opportunity to put his own name at the end to say, oh, I'm the one who wrote it all down for Paul. Right? That's what a scribe does. Paul dictates, the scribe writes it. The word there that's used is, let's see here, 22. The word is, grapses, which is a scribe, which is a writer, somebody who wrote it down. He's doing it for Paul, like a secretary would, right? Any of you have a secretary? Jason. Do you have a secretary? I've done that twice today. You have a secretary. You don't have a secretary. Anybody have a secretary? I do, but I don't make her dictate things. All right, so I could do that, but sometimes you watch the show Mad Men, you know, it's got the ad exec, and he's got the secretary because he's kind of lazy. So he's so smart and creative that he can have a secretary that writes it down for him, fixes it actually for him. Actually, what usually happens in most of Paul's letters is he only writes the conclusion, the final greeting. I with my own hand write. He'll say something like that. He said that with Galatians. How did he say it at the end? I think that was maybe Galatians 6. Probably that bit there at the end of chapter 6 of Galatians 11. See with what large letters I have written to you in my own hand. All right, so the reason for that is the writing of a book is very expensive. Now today you just sit down at the computer, you can whip up, like a typical sermon for me is 1,000, 1,500 words, just whip it out, It takes all week, but whatever. But it's inexpensive to write. At the time of Paul, if you wanted to write a letter to a church, I did a little research on this. It would be about $2,000 worth of papyrus to get it written. Right? So the actual paper is expensive. So he didn't write very many letters. He probably thought a lot about it. Those little pieces of paper. Huh? We have made the transition from scrolls to papyrus at this point already. So that's kind of the idea there. Paul wrote it. Yes, it's Paul's book. It's his epistle to the church in Rome, but probably through a scribe. So not with his own hand. most of it anyway. Does that make sense? You all following that? These are just kind of introductory notes so that we have an idea. I'm not going to do a full introduction today, just a little bit to kind of help you out. All right, these are Paul's missionary journeys. Here's Jerusalem. He works his way around a couple different times. We're talking about the third missionary journey, which I don't know if you can see it from way in the back, but let's see if I can trace it. All right, that's him coming back on the third. He starts in somewhere in Ephesus. Yeah, he starts in Ephesus, and then where does he go from Ephesus? I think it's this one. He's up through Philippi, down through Corinth, and then he's going to go back up again, and at some point he gets on a boat and he comes back here to Jerusalem. Because while he's in Corinth, we know from Acts, he's trying to raise money for the poor Christians in Jerusalem. Right? And Corinth is a wealthy port town. So they've got some money. So he's on a fundraising trip, really. Right? That sounds kind of bad, doesn't it? The church in Jerusalem, they need money to support the poor in the church. So he's there in Corinth, and he's going to be doing that. I think that's Acts 20, if I remember right. Okay? So now the thought is that this is actually where Paul wrote the book. And there's a lot of evidence for this. We could go through it all. We know that on that journey he had been in Ephesus. He had been in Ephesus kind of as the head pastor for 2 years, and then he got ran out. St. Paul got run out of his church. Can you believe that? There was a riot. You can read that in Acts 19 and 20. Then he went to Macedonia up here, through Macedonia, and Achaia here, which is modern-day Greece, and he ends up in Corinth, right, which is here on this. What island is that? Any of you Italian? Or Greek, I mean? Sorry. Don't want to confuse those two. Greek? Nobody's Greek. Okay. Yeah, I don't know what that part of Greece is called specifically. So that's likely where he is. And like I said, he's trying to raise money for an offering. This is a kind of a rendering of ancient Corinth, right? The middle of town. That's because it's still there, right? So we have the ruins. And so then they can recreate what's going on here. You'll notice that this is a place of... it's not all Christian, okay? You've got a temple to Apollo right here. Then you've also got a temple to Octavia here. Then, I don't know who this Pyrene person is, but there's a fountain to that. This is the Bema. That's where the Jews would have preached in this courtyard. And the Bema is where the Jews would have stood. This is actually, it's not marked, but this is the basilica here. And that's probably where the Christians ended up meeting eventually. Probably not at this point. They're probably in one of the homes of a wealthy member outside. So that's Corinth. Now it's a port town. So that's important to note too. That means lots of people are coming through. The reason we think it's Corinth is that we know that one of the people mentioned in this letter, towards the end, where is that? Romans 16. There's some greetings at the end. The first one mentioned there is, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister. There's some argument whether it's sister or brother. Phoebe is, for us, always a girl's name, but I'm not so sure that it actually is. Who is a servant of the church in, what is that? I have to look at it in Greek because I don't know how to say it in English. We would say Synchrea, right? And that's pretty close. It's Kegkreas in Greek, Kegkreas. That's actually the name for the port, one of the south port in Corinth. Okay, so she's there. She's a servant. Sometimes we would say the word there is a diaconess. So she's a deaconess of the church, a servant of the church there. So that's one reason. And then there's also this. I like to use this stuff. I don't know if you do, but it's always fine. Supporting the archaeologists is a big deal for Christianity because our faith is built on actual history, right? I know I've told you this before, but when you say in the creed, crucified for us under, yeah, a real guy, right? This is not some kind of mythological thing we made up. No, Jesus was actually killed by Romans, and the Roman guy's name was Pontius Pilate. And you can find him. He's in the history books. It's not just in the Bible. So let's see. This is in, go to 1623, if you don't mind. There's a guy mentioned here. I'm going to use the actual book instead of my little electronic thing. Romans 16:23, page 951. Okay. And Gaius, as we would say, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Now, okay, he mentions this Erastus guy. And you don't always have evidence for this. But in 1929, outside the theater, okay, where was the theater? Right here. Outside the theater, right here, on the walkway, kind of like we have with the, in Hollywood, what do they call the things in the on the ground? They have the stars, you know, and people put their handprints in or whatever. Okay, kind of like that, on the walkway, they found this. And I don't know if you can read it. This is actually an E right here, or an epsilon in Greek. And it would be, but this is Latin, so this would be just an E. Erastus pro ead sp stravit. Okay? So Erastus pro aed here, something stravit right here. Okay? What does that mean? In Latin, I'm just going to tell you because you don't know. Erastus, during or in return for his stewardship, laid this pavement at his own expense. That's what it means. Right? So this was a commemorative stone given by Erastus, and he even gives his title there. That's AED. That means he was the I use the word steward. It's actually just a very particular Roman word. It means commissioner of public works. What do we call the public work commissioner? That's probably what we call him, right? You know, roads and aqueducts and what else do public works people do? Well, anyway, what does Paul call him? The city treasurer. I don't remember what it is in Greek, but there's this guy that Paul mentions in the letter, and then what do they find? In Corinth, outside the city, same guy's name, basically the same office. Paul gives him kind of a generic treasurer office. So there you go. All right. So that's why we think this book was written while he was in Corinth, because he mentions these two people we know were in Corinth. One we know from the book of Acts, the other we know from actual Acts, or from Romans and from actual historical evidence.
I have a question.
Yes?
Why is there no verse 24?
Okay. No verse 24. Yes, it goes from 20. Mine goes to 23 to 25. That's called a historic note. So what it means here, there's a variant, and the commonly accepted book, it's called the Textus Receptus, the Greek text for this particular book, had a verse 24. But when these verses, there were no chapter markings, no verse numbers when it was written. It was just a letter. And those were added by later Christians, mostly in late medieval times, actually, just to make it easier to find your place in a book, right? So we can say, go to chapter 16. But he didn't mark chapters, he just a letter. So that what happened is then, since then, we have many more manuscripts that have been discovered, that we've read, that we've looked at, and it's not present in most of them. So it's pretty well undisputed, if it's not included here. I'd have to do a little bit more research, but it's going to be pretty widely disputed as to whether it was actually original. I do have a Greek text that has it in there, but I'd have to try to translate. The grace of the Lord. Oh, yeah, no, that's not there. Does it have it at the bottom for you? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, is there any reason to omit that? let's disagree whether or not that. But, you know, we put a lot of claim on the veracity of the text, meaning the truthfulness of it, that it's been preserved, right? That what we have here this is not only an accurate translation, but the text that it was based on when it was translated is accurate to the original letter, right? Because people come along all the time. Who's the big famous one? Oh, there's many of these famous guys, and they're morons, but that's not the point. That's just an ad hominem, right? You just call them a name and then, oh, of course. No, they come along and say, oh, well, you know, the Bible says that, but it's full of errors. The Bible's full of errors. You can't trust the Bible, right? So you need to listen to what I say, which I have no evidence for, but because you can't trust the Bible, then you have to trust me. And it's like, no, that doesn't make any sense. There's people that do this all the time. So we spend a lot of time on the text. You know, and anytime a manuscript's found, it's brought in to the full scheme of things and compared to the current, all the other texts that we have. And sometimes these things change. My Greek New Testament, not the one I'm using here, but the one that I keep in my bag, is the 27th edition of the Nesle-Aland Greek text, which are these two German guys. They've had 27 editions where they go and they note all the variant readings, and they have got, it's a critical edition. It shows you all the possibilities. And 99% of the time, the variation makes no difference. It's like this one. Oh, what's wrong with there being a greeting about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all? Amen. Right? What's wrong with that? Okay, so that's, you don't have to be like concerned that, oh, there are errors in the Bible. There are variants in the text. Probably a scribe sat down and thought, oh, this would be a nice thing to put in right here. Wasn't even thinking. Or maybe he wasn't even thinking and he just wrote it out because that's what he would have done when he read it publicly in church. Yeah. Okay. Does that answer your question? So, yeah, these ESVs that we're using, they do usually have, if there's a big textual difference, they'll put it in a footnote down here. They'll let you know. Some texts read such and such. Okay? Good question. There's probably more of those. Yeah, you'll see them like on the left-hand page. You can see all sorts of different ones. You know, the Greek says sealed to them this fruit. Some manuscripts insert the word of gospel or deaconess. Greek is first fruit. You see all those things down at the bottom?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. All right. And sometimes those notes are also referring to the text that's quoted, like Isaiah 52. All right, there's a lot more we can talk about. I'm not going to do it today because I actually want to look at the actual book. Otherwise, I get bogged down in all this other stuff. Dating, though, is very important. I'm not going to go into the whole evidence of this, but it's important because a lot of people will say that this is a late writing, right? So the church has had time to kind of get their mythology straight so that then they can write it down, right? So they've worked out this doctrine. It's not actually doctrine heard from Christ, given to the apostle, and written for your sake. But it's something that's kind of matured, right? Like a nice scotch in a oak barrel. Maybe a port barrel, right? That would be nice. But that's not the case. From Acts, we can pretty accurately date. Acts is full of, you know, the book of Acts, you know what I'm referring to there? Right, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, four Gospels, and then the Acts of the Apostles. That's a book of history. Although there's some preaching in it, it's mostly history. And a lot of the characters that are mentioned are Roman or Greek, but mostly Roman characters. And the Romans were great at taking history. They wrote down their own histories. So you can put Acts up against the Roman history, and you can get a pretty precise timeline. Because we know that Caesar so-and-so reigned from here to here. Pretty close. Based on that evidence, almost everybody agrees this book was written between 55 and 59 A.D. Christ crucified somewhere around 32, 33. So just 20 years later. Okay, so that's really soon. I mean, think of something that happened 20 years ago. What year are we in? I don't know. So something that happened in 96. I saw my first rock and roll concert in 96, right? And I remember it very precisely. I know it was Market Square Arena in Indianapolis. I know the band. I know the opening act, the whole deal, right? So this is Paul, who was there, at least witnessed the crucifixion, also the martyrdom of Stephen. He was standing there for that. We know that from Acts. This is somebody who knew the actual events of Christ's life, and then also then was visited by Christ on the Damascus Road, right? And himself received instruction, maybe for a couple of years. We talked about that with Galatians. As far as the addressees, who it's being written to, okay, it's the church in Rome, but what do we know about the church in Rome? Actually, not a whole lot. Okay, we know there's Christians, we know there's Jews in Rome. We do know some of the things that were happening in Rome. But you remember what we did with Galatians, those of you who are here? We tried to figure out the context of the book by reading the content. Okay, so for example, in Galatians, Paul talks about those super apostles, right? Right? He says, you know, he's talking about the super apostles. Okay, what can we learn from that? They're super apostles, right? There's preachers coming in who said they were more apostolic than the actual apostles. That's the context. We can learn the context, actually, just from Paul's mention of these people. And we can also learn something about them from that, too. We have to do the same thing with Romans. All right? So as we read it, that's why I'm not going to do a lot of it today. As we read it, we'll learn more about the context. What's going on in that church? What's going on in the church throughout the world? But he does refer, not as strongly as we did with Galatians, the Jew-Gentile thing. But he does refer to both here in Romans as well, Jew and Gentile. So it seems to be that he's kind of talking to a church that's composed of both, again. Jews converted to Christianity, Gentiles to Christianity. We do know from the histories that starting about AD 19, so even before, during Christ's lifetime, that the Roman governor in Rome, I think it was the Caesar, began to oppress the Jews there. Okay. We talked about this, that the Roman government was actually a lot like our own, and that there was a freedom of religion. If we had to describe the Roman government, and one of the reasons why they were so successful in conquest is that they didn't take people's religion away from them. Okay? They actually were kind of the first ones to do the whole coexist bumper stickers, right? They probably handed them out as they conquered people. Let's just get along, right? Hey, you just pay us taxes, and we're just going to kind of assimilate you into us. Yeah, we're going to build some temples to Roman gods in your town, but you can keep yours too. Right? So then we'll just get along, right? It'd be like putting a mosque in our backyard, right? We'll just get along. It actually worked. As long as you're willing to concede that there's not one true God, right? Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, Jew or a Christian, either way, both monotheists. So it worked. But then the Jews became kind of a problem in Rome. I don't know exactly all of it. I didn't read all the history. So they began to be oppressed about AD 19. By AD 50, the Caesar kicked the Jews out of Rome. 50-51, somewhere in there. All right, so just a few years before. And we know that in later history that, you know, that eventually made it to Jerusalem when Jerusalem was finally just leveled by the Roman government in AD 70. Nothing was left standing. Not a stone on top of another, just as Jesus said would happen. Pastor Davies was here. On the destruction of Jerusalem Sunday. 2 years in a row, he was kind of mad at me about that. I didn't make him read the account of the destruction, which I would have done, but that's okay. Which is the tradition for our church of all things. Okay, so that's the addressees. Church in Rome, Christians, Jews, don't know much more, but we'll try to figure it out as we read. Purpose of writing. He usually says that towards the beginning, so maybe we'll stumble on it today. But he'll kind of give you, I'm writing to this to you because this and this and this is happening. There's less of that with Romans than there was with Galatians. Remember, Galatians, the first two chapters, was all about, here's why I'm writing, here's where I am, my vacationing has been great, all that kind of stuff. All right, what else do we have? Context we talked about, Paul's context, the Roman context. We'll try to pull that from the text. It is an epistle. An epistle is a letter. It's a very particular kind of letter. And because Paul is a Roman citizen trained in the Roman school, as well as the Jewish school, he writes it like a Roman letter. It has all the parts of the letter, the greeting, the conclusion's the same, everything in between. I'm not going to do that today, but maybe next week or the week after, we'll actually look a little bit at the structure of it. And then interpretation. This is actually a contentious issue. The book of Romans is a contentious book. In biblical scholarship today, there's arguments about what did Paul mean by this book, and by Galatians as well, but mostly from Romans. Arguments. You can go to the Society of Biblical Literature, which I went to in, what year was that, Ann? 2006, maybe? When did I drive to Boston in the snowstorm? That was so miserable. It 20 inches in Buffalo overnight, and I was driving through, or I was riding in a car, driving through that, 20 inches in like 3 hours. No, I went to Boston by myself. Well, whatever. I went to this thing. And about maybe I'd say 20% of all the sessions at the Society of Biblical Literature, there's thousands of scholars there, Bible scholars. Some of them believe it and some of them don't, but whatever. just on Paul's the interpretation of Paul in Romans. 20% of it. I say, well, what's the big deal? I mean, what are we so concerned about? It has to do with Paul's understanding of the law. And it actually has a lot to do with saying that Luther got it wrong. Martin Luther got it wrong. Because Luther was responsible for a new interpretation of Paul that the Roman church did not have up until his point. And he gave it then to his friend Melanchthon, who wrote our commentary on Romans, and wrote the Augsburg Confession, which quotes Romans extensively. Calvinists reformed, they picked it up. Long, 400 years of theologians relying upon Luther's understanding of the law according to Paul in Romans. And then along comes this guy, the most famous of them is N.T. Wright. You ever heard of N.T. Wright? Writes lots of kind of scholarly Christian books. And he's kind of popular because he's British, so when he speaks, you know, people like to listen to him. Like for us, it's John Kleinig, an Australian theologian. Everybody loves to listen to him because of his accent. You know, he could talk about anything. We'd go to hear him speak because he also happens to be brilliant. That's good too. N.T. Wright, very smart guy, but he says that Luther got it wrong. That our reading of Romans is wrong. Okay, so actually, interpretation is a big sticky point. So we're going to spend some time, especially when we get to chapters 6, 7, and 8, there especially, we're going to spend some time really working out what is Paul talking about. And I've got volumes, because I had to study this stuff at the seminary, on what's called the New Perspective on Paul. Now, I don't know about you, but when it comes to the church, anytime somebody says, we have a new way of doing things, I kind of like, you know, turn around, walk away. It's like, no, I'm very cautious about it. It's to come back and say, okay, the last 400 years you've all gotten Paul wrong, that takes some guts, doesn't it? And to call it a new perspective. So we'll engage in that. You probably won't encounter those people very much, but I will try to give you the counterpart, because a lot of people are going to be reading Romans differently today than what we do. That's just the truth, because they kind of swallowed that hook, line, and sinker. All right, so interpretation will be an issue, but I'm not going to deal with it separately because that's a big deal. So, Romans 1, 1 through 7, the very beginning. I gave you the page number, 1908. Is that right? That's if you have a study Bible. Ray brought his, didn't he? You didn't bring your study Bible. Okay. So if you have the study Bible, that's the page. Otherwise, it's page 939. Yeah, 939. Okay. All right, so let's read that. Who would like to read? This is more introduction than I meant to do, but just start reading. I'm not going to ask you.
Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand to his prophets in the Holy Scripture, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship.
Okay, so this is what we call an introduction. And remember in Galatians how much effort Paul put into trying to prove that he was an apostle? You know, and he gave his whole history, you know, and that he was actually, that the other apostles, you know, were trying to discredit him for a time, so then he kind of went into hiding for a few years. He does the same thing here, right? His apostolicity proves that, and his commissioning by the Lord. So, this is kind of the theme, if we had to summarize it. Paul introduces himself and his message, and he wishes the Romans God's grace and peace. Okay. Verse 4, you see a note there. According to the Spirit of holiness. You see that? Declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. Your English Standard Version capitalizes Spirit. Remember, I know we mentioned this with the Galatians, that capitalization is not in the Greek text. Everything's capitalized in the Greek, right? So we have to actually kind of guess here. Are we talking about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, capitalized? Are we talking about the lowercase Spirit? Okay. Declared to be the Son of God with power according to lowercase Spirit of holiness, uppercase Spirit of holiness. Do you think the ESV is right in that? Using capital? Ray says yes. Yeah. If it was lowercase s, a lot of times in the translations we use lowercase when it refers to either our spirit or even Jesus' spirit, right? Which is the Holy Spirit, of course, but kind of his spirit of life, his existence. I think it makes which makes more sense. That's a good question. What reminds us? What is he doing here? Declaring to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. I think the capital S makes sense to me. Because that's what the Spirit does, right? He declares to us what Jesus has said. Of course, that could be lowercase s too. Maybe if you distinguish between those two spirits, you have a problem. So, just something to point out to you to remember that. Those capitalization, even punctuation, not in the Greek text. So we do have to do a little interpretation there. What's another way we could interpret it? The Spirit of holiness, kind of his divinity, right? That would be the other way to understand that. So he was raised by his Spirit of holiness, his godliness, right? In contrast to his humiliation, for example. Okay, so that's just one thing. What's another one? Nations. The word for nations, what is that? That's a good question. The word there is ethne again. Sometimes we translate the word for nations as Gentiles. But here, it's the same word. So we're talking about non-Jews when he says among all nations. So through him, through Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. He's talking about his work in the church throughout the world, not just to Jews, but to Gentiles too. So got a little Jew-Gentile thing going on here. And then also you see that word obedience of faith. Obedience of faith. Actually, we translated it differently, didn't we? The obedience to what? Obedience to faith, right? And it's actually obedience into faith, you could translate it as well. This is important. Because some, for these new interpretations, they say that faith is about obedience. Have you ever heard that? Baptism is a work of obedience. Some of the Baptists say that. Some people say that Christianity is all about obedience, right? God is my king and he's my Lord and I listen to him and I do what he says. And that's what it means to be a Christian. Paul's not going to suggest that here. And so I don't know that that interpretation really works. It's obedience to the faith or obedience, I really think, of faith is probably even better. The obedience that God gives to you, right? It comes from faith. It's not in faith or to faith, but it's of faith. But again, you can interpret it a couple different ways there. All right, let's try to answer some question here. Can you read that in the back? Is that big enough? We want to look at some key words, all right, in this section. Paul. What can you tell me about Paul in the greeting? Some of this is refresher from last year. Who is Paul? Okay, an apostle set apart for the work of the gospel to the Gentiles. What was he before he was set apart from what, I should say? What was he before he was called? Yeah, persecutor of the faith, a Pharisee of Pharisees, right? A lawman. He was a lawman. So that's an important point, that he was set apart, right? Because that's true for every Christian. What else does he call himself? He says a servant, right? Yeah, a servant. The word there for servant is doulos. Anne knows that word, because a doula, which is the feminine form, is like a birth assistant, a birth servant. Helps people give babies, huh? deliver babies, I should say. A doulos, a slave. We don't translate it slave, we translate it servant, because we have all those connotations about slavery, right, from the American context. But it is a slave, literally. And who is he a slave of? Yeah, of Jesus, right? A slave of Jesus. Do you consider yourself a slave to Jesus? Well, one of the themes in Romans is that being bound to Jesus as his servant, as his slave, is actually freedom. Because otherwise you're bound to sin and to unbelief, idolatry, right? You need to be bound to someone, and Jesus is the one you want to be bound to, all right? So servant. He's a willing slave, if you like. Again, we have a hard time with that word slave, but a willing servant, maybe, if you like. Okay, the word Christ. I know Ethan knows it, so you can't answer. Maybe Elsie did. Elsie, what's the significance of the Christ? What is another word for Christ? That's the Greek word. What's the Hebrew word? Do you remember? I know we just talked about it the other day. Not coming to you? Okay, anybody remember? Christ is Greek. What's the Hebrew word? We can wait for Ethan. Do you remember? Messiah. That's right, Messiah. Okay. So Christ and Messiah, those are the same word, just Greek and Hebrew. And what does it mean? Who's the Christ? Who's the Messiah? What does it mean? What's that?
Savior.
It's not Savior. Anointed one. Yeah, anointed one. So it's a king word, right? Like David was anointed by Samuel, right? Okay. So Christ, Messiah, anointed one. That's an important title because it says, this is the guy you've been waiting for. Because God promised an anointed one, a Messiah, right? So here he is. Very important. Now Jesus, there you go. That's the next one. Jesus is, what does that mean? Savior, yeah. The Lord saves.
Sometimes.
Christ, Savior. I just use them interchangeably because I'm not very precise. I would be interested. You'd have to do the work for me because I don't know that I want to do it. But I'd be interested to see if contextually Paul isn't precise about which one he uses. I'm betting he is. That he refers to Jesus when you're talking about salvific stuff, Christ when he's talking about lordship, kingship, kingdom stuff. That would be my guess. But I haven't done the work. I'd be interested. I just use them interchangeably because to us they're both, you know, the Lord's name, right? So we use them. But right, they go together. Now, you can't be the Savior of the world if you're not the Messiah. So, remember Jesus, what's the other name means the same thing? We distinguish between the two, but they're really the same word. Yeshua. Did you hear it there? Yeshua, what does that sound like? Joshua, yeah, it's the same word. But a lot of times we shorten it, it will be Jesus instead of Yeshua. But it's really the same name. They both mean the Lord saves. Okay? So Joshua is a great figure there too. Just a side note, not really important here. Paul says he set apart. Jesus personally appeared to him and called him into service. Paul was, if you like, an unwilling servant, huh? And maybe you don't know this about pastors, but it's a rare case that a pastor becomes a pastor because he wants to be a pastor. It usually happens the other way around. Somebody says to him, you'd be a good pastor, and he says, no, I wouldn't be. Somebody else says, you'd be a good pastor. And he says, no, really. Maybe three or four times later, he finally says, okay, fine, I'll go look into it. It doesn't mean that they don't have a passion for it, they don't enjoy it, find the work fulfilling, any of those things. But it's not something that you enter into without fear and trepidation, right? And Paul did too. All right, so he didn't take the responsibility on himself, Christ, apart for that work. An apostle, what does the word apostle mean? Apostello in Greek? No, not follower, that's disciple. Apostello. I haven't done that before? Or you just don't remember? All right. Here, I'll write it up here to impress you a little bit. Oh, that should not be an omicron.
There we go. Okay. Apostello means sent one. It means to be sent. So he's an apostle. He's been set apart from God, and he's being sent by God to speak. How many apostles are there?
13.
13, yeah. 13. Yeah, you have to count Judas, right? And then Barnabas. Is that right? No, you don't count Judas, but you count Barnabas. Does that make sense? Or I mean Matthias, sorry. Barnabas is already included. Matthias. So Matthias replaced Judas. Paul was added. And he's the 13th. Right? Now this is kind of, this throws people off all the time. It threw people off from Paul, I bet, too. Because how many tribes are there? There's 12 tribes. So there's 12 apostles. Right? This makes perfect sense. And then what does Jesus do? He gives a 13th. Right? Unlucky number, I guess, for us. Right? Friday? What's Friday's date? Yeah, 13. Somebody reminded me of that yesterday. I said, what are you, superstitious or something? I don't even care. Apostello means the sent one, right? So he's sent, 13th sent, set apart separately, not normal training, right? Did he spend 3 years with Jesus on the, you know, in his on his all his work? No, right? He had a separate instruction training. Of course, he has to justify that. And then there's this word about... Where is it there? The gospel. Where is the word gospel? Set apart for the gospel. That's an English word. It's not a cognate from Greek. The Greek word there is euangelion. Euangelion, from which we get evangelical. All right. But gospel. Do you know where that word came from? Anybody know? Etymology. There's actually a musical that is not called Gospel, but it's close to that. Yeah, Godspell. Yeah, it was good spell, actually. A good, what is a spell, Old English? A story, right? A spell? I'm going to tell you a spell. Or, yeah. Spell you a tale? Isn't that what they say? Is it a verb? I'm looking at Anne. She knows this stuff. I don't know this stuff. All right, yeah, good spell. A good story, right? Sometimes we say good news. So that's an English word. But remember what it always means. Good news, right? Or good story. We don't always think of the story as good. But we should. We should, because it is a good story. It's the best story ever. All right, let's look at another question here. In verses 2 and 3, Paul tells us the message he preached to the world. What was that message? In verses 2 and 3, there it is. The gospel of God is what? Somebody summarize it. Or I can do it for you. Oh, wait a minute. Go ahead. Yeah, he's the Son of God, descended from David, the promise fulfilled, came in the flesh to do what? Yeah, die and save us from our sins. Okay, so he's got it all there. But notice how he goes. Promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. We say that every Sunday. We say it like that in some of the prayer services, but we actually say it in a different way every Sunday in the Creed. How do we say it in the Creed? There's one little phrase in the Creed that says the same thing. Okay, you have to work through the Creed in your head probably. According to the Scriptures, thank you. Yeah, according to the Scriptures. The intent of that phrase wasn't to say, as it's written in the Gospels. But that he did the work that had been promised from the prophets of old, right? So what comes right before that? Now I'm making you think, oh no. The Bibles don't have creeds in them. I'm making me think. That's my problem. According to the rose again on the third day, according to the Scriptures. That according to the Scriptures is referring back to all the work. Who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, was incarnate by the Holy Spirit. All that was accomplished
according to the scriptures, according to what had been prophesied, right? Like he said here, promised beforehand by the prophets in the holy scriptures, in the holy writings. Okay, so that's important. Maybe you hadn't thought about that. I thought it'd be fun to do a Bible class just on the creed, you know, and walk through the creed, show you where all the parts of the creed come from the scriptures. It'd be fun for me. I don't know if it'd be fun for you. All right. What's that? Yeah, you think it'd be interesting. Good. All right. Well, I've already done the work. It's just a matter of presenting it to you. All right. Then, Paul addresses the church in Rome, and he says to all those in Rome who are loved by God, called to be saints. So I had this question for you. Are you saints? Okay, what does it mean to be a saint? I think that Val Kilmer movie, do you remember that one? Do you remember that movie? That was horrible. You don't have to watch it. Yeah, it's a holy person, right? A saint is a holy person. Everyone who has been cleansed by the blood of Christ in holy baptism is a saint of God. Made holy, literally. A holy person. We don't want to give up this word to the Roman church, who only use that term to describe who? Yeah, those who have died. That's the first point. Not all of them, though. Because they have All Saints Day and they have All Souls Day, right? November 1st is All Saints, November 2nd is All Souls Day. They make a distinguish between those who are died and are in purgatory and those who are already out of purgatory and thus are holy people, saints. And who figures out who's in purgatory and who's a saint? They have a whole court for this. You know this? Right? So John Paul II, is he a saint now? Did he get beatified? Anybody know? I know they were working on it. Yeah, you had to have, I think, two miracles? Yeah, it's more than one. You need at least two.
It's supposed to be in December or something.
Oh, it's coming up yet. Okay. And so there's witnesses and there's all this evidence and you have to present it because they don't want to call him a saint until they're sure he was a saint. I'm like, this is very weird. You know, because here's Paul calling the church in Rome, who are living people, and guaranteed to be sinners, too, he's calling them saints of God. Right? We don't want to give up the word to them that it's only those extra good people who are done with purgatory already, which we don't believe in anyway, as saints. But this does already, Paul already gives us a hint as what's going to come later in the book. There's a tension in the life of the Christian because you've been declared a saint of God in holy baptism, but what else are you? I know I had this in a sermon, but you're also a sinner. That's right. Right? And that's one of the reading problems that people have reading Romans. As they say, no, 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 Paul's not saying that he's still a sinner. He's saying that he used to be a sinner, and now that he's a saint, he's no longer a sinner. And so now he's holy, and he doesn't sin anymore. Now imagine if that's what we believed. In baptism, you're made holy, and then you're caught in sin. What does it mean that happened to your baptism? You shipwrecked it. You broke it. And then you got to do stuff to fix your baptism. What does it say about God's power in baptism? It's pretty weak, if it's anything, right? So this is a very problematic reading. But he calls them saints. Remember in Galatians, I made a point of this. He didn't call them saints at the beginning. And I made that point because he was kind of angry with them. He went straight to it. He was mad. Right? So this is your problem. But here he's talking about, oh, look, this is what I preached to you. This is the message. And you are saints because of this message. So maybe not quite as many problems going on in the church there. Are you a saint too? Yeah, we already established that you are. Could Paul greet us in the same way he greeted the church in Rome? How did he greet them? I was set apart for the gospel of God that he promised beforehand to be declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, that's referring to himself, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations, including you, now he's talking to you, sorry, before he's talking about the church workers, you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Is that true? Called to belong to Jesus Christ? Absolutely. We sang it this morning, children of the Heavenly Father, right? I said it yesterday in the sermon too. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his saints. Huh? To all those in Dire at Grace who are loved by God, called to be his saints. Can he say the same thing to us? It's not a hard question, is it? Absolutely. Yes. For the same reason, we have the same grace, that forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. And can he give to us the same blessing? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. That was one of the themes, those of you who were at the funeral yesterday, right? Peace of God. Where does that peace come from? I had a lot of themes going in the sermon, too many really, but peace comes from knowing what God has done for us already, right? So we actually say that a Christian brother or sister yesterday, Bob, was his service, that he rests in peace, right? Not the Rest in Peace Department movie, R.I.P.D. I know, I don't even want to see it. Oh, well, the trailer looks so bad. Oh, it looks so bad. These are dead people that come back to kind of execute justice. And they're like police people. I don't know. Hollywood, what can you say about these people? Rest in Peace Department. No, Rest in Peace. It's true. We rest, meaning we sleep with Christ. Peace, and we're at peace with God. Finally. All that animosity that's between us and God in this life that's due to our sin, that's finally ended with death. Right? That's when it's brought to its completion, to its end. And all sinning ceases. Which hymn we sing that in, but we say that in a hymn. It's true. Can you sin when you're dead? I don't even know that you can sin when you're sleeping, but maybe you can. I don't know. Your mind. Yeah. Yeah, in your dreams? Yeah, I suppose you probably can.
Like, get out of bed and go outside and almost get attacked by panthers?
That was his dream. Ethan dreaming of panthers attacking him. Very strange. Yeah, yeah. Okay. All right. Are the children coming back up? Maybe, maybe not. We can look ahead a little bit. We won't get through it all. Romans 8 through 17. Let's... Your break there in your book is at 16, but I think you need to go all the way through to 17. Well, it's just one little break, I suppose. Let's get this in our head, and you can kind of stew on it over the week. Somebody like to read? Okay, go. Okay, very good. Paul longed to be with the Romans. It's kind of the theme of this section, to preach the gospel among them. Notice here in verse 10 and 13, now at last I have been prevented, right? Twice he says that he really wanted to be in Rome. He wanted to go to this church. He wanted to visit those Christians, but that he had been prevented, that his duties, if you like, in Asia Minor, in Greece, I don't want to go back to the map, but in that region, had kept him from getting to Rome. Actually, we don't have an account of him actually making it to Rome to stand before the governor, but that is we do believe that that happened. He wrote this letter from Corinth, we said, and he was planning to go back to Jerusalem. I mentioned that. I showed you that on the journey. And then he would go from Jerusalem and just sail across the Mediterranean to Rome. That was his plan. But he had to write the letter in the meantime, because he wanted them to know the truth of the gospel in the meantime, until he got there to preach to them. Right? And what would they do with this letter? That's exactly what they do with it. It's kind of like there's a longstanding tradition in our churches, even here, that in the absence of a pastor, say an emergency or whatever, has to travel, that you would read a sermon from another pastor, or from your pastor who wrote it, one that had been approved by the church, and that you would read that sermon in place of the preaching of your actual pastor. Now, sometimes pastors, myself included, use someone else's sermon kind of as the genius of an idea or for the structure of the sermon, or sometimes just quote verbatim large portions of, say, a Luther sermon from Martin Luther. It's not always easy to do because the translations aren't always in the most colloquial English. Can't even say it. All right. So anyway, he wrote this letter so that they would have that to base their work, to continue as a church, to know what the gospel is. That's how these letters were preserved, because they were kept by the churches and read regularly, just as we do now, right, in the scriptures. That's what it means to be part of the canon. But he was prevented from making it there, right? And we don't have an account of him actually making it. He writes in verse 13 to the Gentiles. That is Paul's main work. His brothers, his fellow apostles, they ministered mostly to Jews only, the people they knew. But Paul was called separately, I think we can say, because he had that special, what do you want to say, gift? That he was a Jew to Jews and he was a Roman to Roman. He was a Roman citizen. He could freely travel amongst the Roman Empire. And he could speak to both audiences because he knew them both well. He knew the Jewish scriptures very well. But he knows the Roman poets. In Acts, he goes to the Areopagus in, where is that? I don't remember which town it's in. But he's at the Areopagus, which is this temple to all these Roman gods. And he starts quoting Roman poets. He doesn't even tell us who they are, but we know who they are. Now we can do the work. I can't remember them all. Did he quote Cicero? He might have quoted Cicero. I can't remember who else he quoted. Your poets say this, right? And he quotes them. So he knows both audiences, so he's able to really preach well to both of them. And then in verse 14, I love this one, to Greeks and what? Barbarians. Huh? Like my children. That's right. What? Oh, like the Germans. Thank you, Ethan. Sometimes they're like barbarians when they eat, you know. Yeah, barbarians. What's the word? That is a direct translation of the Greek word. The Greek. I just wanted to look. Barbarios. So it's barbarian, right? These are like not just Greeks, but these are Gentiles. Like they don't shave. You know, they look hairy like the pastor. They probably wear horrible clothes. They walk around with clubs. You ever see a gladiator? I know I mention movies a lot. Where he's fighting the barbarian hordes at the beginning, very beginning of the movie, you know, and they're not even wearing pants. Gabriel, sit up. They're not even. But notice what he makes the connection here. Greeks and barbarians. Greeks are being who? The wise. And the barbarians are the. Your translation said foolish or the unwise, right? He's not even talking about Jews here at all. He's talking about Greeks and barbarians. So he did preach in the synagogues in the town, but then he would do his work of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles more fervently than that. All right? So that's kind of some contextual stuff for you. And we'll turn to that then next week. Go ahead and read ahead if you want. If you have some questions like Rick did, you know, you can ask those questions. I don't mind being derailed from the lesson. That's just fine. I actually enjoy that probably more than the lesson itself sometimes. So if you have questions, as you read, let's do that. Turn to the prayer guide, the blue sheets. Pull those out. Unless you have questions now. Nobody? This is all introductory stuff. It's pretty easy. Softballs. We're going to pray the collect for today and the creed and the Lord's Prayer. Okay? To end. Let us pray. O Lord, we implore you, let your continual pity cleanse and defend your church. And because she cannot continue in safety without your aid, preserve her evermore by your help and goodness. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. All right, go in peace. Next week, we'll just pick up where we left off.